We're going to be in the book of Luke, continuing our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Today we'll be in chapter 12. A rather well-built man saw an advertisement for a job at the zoo. When he went there, he was horrified to find that the only job that was open at the zoo was for somebody to play the part of a monkey. A lot of children were expected in the next few days at the zoo, and having no monkeys, they needed someone to impersonate one. And so, since money was tight, the man did decide to take up the job. So on the day that his job began, he arrived before sunrise, got into the monkey outfit, and slipped into his cage. And finally, as the day dawned and the children came, all he had to do was look pensively at the floor, rather adept at being swinging between the trees, and eat the peanuts and bananas whenever they were fed to him. Now, you can do that for a few minutes, but after about 8 to 10 hours of doing that, he was thoroughly exhausted. The bananas were getting better of him. So as he swung from one tree to another, rather nauseated, he slipped and fell into the lion's den next door. And then he began to shout, "Help! Help!" And he found the lion leaning over and saying to him, "If you don't shut up, we'll both lose our jobs." Pretending to be someone you are not. Showing one thing in reality, but being another. And the Bible has a word for this, and it is the word hypocrisy. I must admit, my heart was racing a little bit faster as Tom went into the word. And I was afraid I had to cut short on some of the things that I was planning to say, but he didn't go too deep, so I was thankful for that. You know, sometimes when the going gets tough, we can tend to live two different lives. There can be a smile on the face, however, the heart is far away from the Lord. We can externally act a certain way, however, internally, it's the opposite. But flip the situation. You know, sometimes when the going is good, we can tend to want more and more, and our behavior tends to be marked by greed. And we fail to recognize in the process that there is something that is more important than the gift itself, and it is the giver of the gift. So our Lord warns us about both those behaviors today in the text that we have in front of us. So I've titled our lesson for today, Warning Against Hypocrisy and Greed. Warning against hypocrisy and greed. Let me just set the context before you as we begin. We've now been in the book of Luke for the last 6 months. This is the 23rd lesson on this book that we've reached. And we've now reached the halfway mark as far as the chapters are concerned. We closed last week in chapter 11, and we learned about our Lord confronting unbelief as he proclaimed to the crowds that were listening. He began to say, verse 29 in chapter 11, "This generation is a wicked generation, seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it." And we saw that the sign of Jonah was in connection with Jonah being sent to the Ninevites and Jesus to this generation with the same message, repent and believe. There was someone who was greater than Jonah who was here, and there was someone who was also greater than Solomon who was here. And then we see our Lord pronounce a series of woes on the Pharisees and lawyers. Go back to chapter 11 as I just walk you through that because it'll set the context for us. Out of the 13 times that the word woe has been used in Luke, 6 times alone it was used in chapter 11. And so you know the importance of that word there. Look at verse 42. Chapter 11, verse 42, where there is a woe pronounced there. It is in connection with neglect of the love of God and justice. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the market places." They love prominent positions and places in the society. Verse 44, that woe is in regards to them being dead from the inside, and they were like concealed tombs. Verse 46, it was to the lawyers now. that our Lord addresses. They weigh men down with burdens, but they themselves were of no help to them. Verse 47, again another woe. You try to show that you are religious by building tombs for prophets, and yet it was your ancestors, your fathers, who actually killed those prophets. And finally, in verse 52, as we looked at it last week, woe to you lawyers. Why? This is the most damning indictment. You've taken away the key to knowledge, he says. And what was the knowledge about? It was about salvation and about how one could be a part of the kingdom of God. And by their, that is the lawyers or the scribes, their strict interpretation of the OT law, they took away that key. They did not enter the kingdom themselves, and they blocked access to knowledge of how others can get into that kingdom. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Verse 52. Obviously, when you hear these woes, if you are on the receiving end of these woes, this would create a very hostile environment. And they began to question him. They began plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And it is under these hostile circumstances that we now pick up in chapter 12. In this chapter, we will find at least five warnings that our Lord gives, two of which I do plan to cover today, and then, Lord willing, we'll cover two next week, and I'll leave one for Terry as he comes and teaches on the 22nd. So let's pick up in chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up, will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet one of them, not one of them rather, is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The two things that we will learn from the two sections that we have, first of all, is a warning against hypocrisy, and secondly, warning against greed, which we will cover in the next section. First of all, warning against hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Notice the text in verse 1 begins with, it is under these circumstances. What circumstances? He has just pronounced woes and indictments against the Pharisees and lawyers and religious scholars. And those pronouncements then created a very hostile environment. The atmosphere was charged. Imagine being there at that time. The environment was heated up, and it is in these circumstances that he begins to say to his disciples as he warns them against something. First of all, he says, first of all, we're going to understand what hypocrisy is, Now, if you've been to countryside for some time, maybe in the last 1 hour, you know what hypocrisy is. It is a word that has been transliterated, that's literally picked up or transported from the Greek language into the English language. We learned today morning also that it's basically being an actor. He is the one who will wear a mask, participating in a role that has connection with who that person really is. And so there are not two peoples, but one person. Hypocrisy is defined as a very deceptive and a deadly sin. Deceptive because of the impact that it can have on others, and deadly because of the impact on the individual who is being hypocritical himself. But how does our Lord define it? First of all, he compares it to the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus compares hypocrisy to the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, or yeast, as ladies would know, is the ingredient that makes the dough rise. It's a driving force behind fermentation. It's the magical process which allows a dense mass of dough to become a well-risen loaf of bread. In effect, it makes things look bigger than they actually are. So what did Jesus mean when he said, watch out or be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees? You know, leaven or yeast in the scriptures is used to tell us about influence that you can have. And because a small yeast is able to make a large portion of dough and make it rise, it serves as an apt illustration of what it is that can have a dramatic effect. Now, leaven is used both in a positive and a negative way. Two times in the gospel, it has been used positively. If you're interested in finding out more, then you can check Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, and then Luke chapter 13, verse 21. There, it's used in a positive sense. But here, it's used in a negative sense. In other words, our Lord is warning his disciples of the impact, the influence that the Pharisees can have on the disciples. If you remember our lessons in the past, Pharisees were the legalists of their day. What counted, what mattered to them was an external adherence to a behavior, but no internal impact, no internal change. And so what that philosophy produced was a work-based kind of salvation system. It produced men and women who looked great on the outside, but internally their hearts were far away from the Lord. But the works-based system also creates fear. You're always wondering if you measure up to the standards that were set by these Pharisees. And so he's warning them against the deadly danger of hypocrisy. But how else does he describe it? Secondly, he says it's foolish and futile. It's foolish and futile. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. It is foolish and futile because what you think you are hiding, what you think you are covering, and no one knows about it, what you think you're doing in the privacy of your room, and the word room there is a room in the house which had no windows, will one day be rebuked or rewarded. You know, while unbelievers will pay the penalty for their sins and will be condemned to an eternity apart from God, believers, on the other hand, will also face consequences for their actions. They will not lose their salvation, Paul reminds us of that, but they will lose the reward which they would have received had they taken the opposite course of action. Paul reminds us of the judgment that believers will face in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, both good or bad. And so it is absolutely foolish to live a hypocritical lifestyle. Why? Because when you're acting as a hypocrite, you're living like a practical atheist. With your mouth, you affirm your belief in a holy God, but in your heart and in your actions, you're living as if God does not exist. When you do something that is wrong or sinful, you're losing sight, you're ignoring the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is an omnipresent God, and that he knows exactly what you are doing, even what you are thinking. So stop thinking that you can hide from God. You cannot. And so it's both foolish and futile. But that's half the story. What are then the causes of hypocrisy? What are the causes of hypocrisy? Look at verse 4. I say to you, friends, our Lord goes on, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. This is not the only cause, but one of the major causes, and it's covered in this text for us. It is the fear of man. The fear of man. Notice our Lord mentions this word about 5 times in the text that is before us. In verse 4, he says, do not be afraid. Verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And again in verse 7, do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Now, we're not saying that this is the only reason, but this is the main reason. And why is it that we can be afraid of men? Ed Welch, in his helpful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, writes, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people, secondly, because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. And thirdly, he goes on to say, we fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. He goes on to say, these three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is more powerful and significant than God. And out of that fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. Fear of man. When we begin to think of people as bigger, God tends to be smaller to us. Fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone. It's the word phobia. But it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or even needing people to fulfill your basic needs. When you do that, the text tells us, you're giving man or woman a position in your life that they ought not to have. Another commentator writes, we are more concerned about looking stupid, which is a fear of people, than we are about acting sinfully, which is to do with fear of God. And when we fear men, we tend to do things that are hypocritical in nature. We tend to be different personalities in front of different people. And that's why hypocrisy is so dangerous and so deceptive. How then do we respond to hypocrisy? What is it that you and I can do when it comes to hypocrisy? Look at verse 5. But I will warn you, our Lord goes on, whom to fear? Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Our first response has to be to have a genuine fear of God. The word fear, as I mentioned earlier, is the word phobia, which literally means to fear. So what then does it involve? For the unbeliever, it does mean that they are to fear God in the sense to expect his judgment, to expect that they will be eternally separated from this God. They are to fear the judgment of this God. They are to fear an eternal death. Martin Luther, the great reformer, calls such kind of a fear a servile fear. There is no relationship between the two individuals that are involved in such a fear, servile fear. But for the believer, there is a different kind of fear. In Hebrews chapter 12, I already turned there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Says there, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, fear of God for the believer means reverence and awe. This is the kind of fear of God that drives us to Him. All of us as believers have to have this kind of a fear for our God. Martin Luther again calls such kind of a fear as a familial fear. There is a relationship between the two individuals that are involved. We can compare it to the fear that a child can have for his father. In fact, until we have this kind of a fear, which is reverence and awe, we cannot even understand who God is. Remember in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom, authentic wisdom, comes only from understanding who God is and having a genuine and authentic fear of such a God. Our regular and consistent prayer In fact, even up to a daily basis, must be, Lord, help me to have such kind of a fear for you or of you. Deuteronomy 10 tells us what this kind of fear results in. You don't have to turn there. It says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Go down to verse 20 in the same chapter. If you're there, you don't have to turn there. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. In other words, what this kind of a fear translates into is a regular walk, a walk in all his ways, that we will love him and that we will serve him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What this kind of a fear of God does is that you will walk in obedience to him. This kind of a fear then drives us towards God, not away from him. So don't fear man. He may take your life, as our Lord reminds us here, but God, it is the one who has authority over all of life. So first of all, we are to fear God. Secondly, we are to remind ourselves of the care of God. We are to remind ourselves of the care of God. Look at verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Our Lord reminds his disciples and us about something that is seemingly insignificant, a bird. Not one that is majestic like the eagle, but just a mere sparrow. You know, Israel was a very rich haven for birds. Israel, as you know, it's a meeting point of almost 3 continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And the natural habitat in Israel afforded these birds to come and be there. There's almost 530 different species of birds that have been observed in Israel. The Mediterranean and Red Sea, the natural and man-made waterways that are there, the agricultural land, all of that made this a haven for birds to be there. So it's not difficult then to imagine that there was perhaps a sparrow in the vicinity when our Lord was teaching, and he gives an illustration of the sparrow. A bird that was so common that no one really observed it. No one noted that it was taken care of and that it was surviving. And birds, as we know, and we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2, were commonly used also for sacrifices. They were commonly used by those who could not afford a lamb or a goat for a sacrifice. We could read further on that in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, where if someone was poor, they had to offer at least a bird. And Leviticus 12 mentions about that. Luke 2:24 talks about our Lord's earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, coming to worship and sacrificing birds, implying that they were poor, that they could not afford a lamb. But how cheap were these sparrows? Well, 5 were sold, it says here, for 2 cents or pennies. And 1 penny was less than half an hour's of average wage. And so the sparrows were the cheapest product that was sold in the market. And so our Lord uses the argument then from the lesser to the greater, and he says, if he that is our Lord can take care of such an insignificant thing, animal, how much more does he and always take care of you and of me? And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, you're so valuable in God's eyes that even your hair is numbered. Now we might say he has an easy job with some than the others, but even your hair is numbered. He knows you intimately. Don't fear, man. And then again, the argument from lesser to the greater. You are of more value than the sparrows. And of he who takes care of the sparrows, then he's more than capable and able to take care of you and of me. So secondly, remind yourself of the care of God. Thirdly, openly confess the name of Christ, verse 8 and verse 9. In our first reading, maybe you might not spot the connection, but there's conjunctions that begin those sentences which tell us that there is a connection between what is coming and what was said previously. Look at verse 8, and I say to you, connecting what happened previously. How else can we respond to hypocrisy? If we do it out of fear for man, then we are to openly confess Christ before others. We are not only to honor God the Father and fear Him, but we are also to honor God the Son and confess His name before others. Now, what does confess Christ really mean? It means that we are to affirm what is true about His person, works, and His words. It is to fully agree with the Father when He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is to affirm His lordship and to believe and to proclaim that God raised Him from the dead. To confess Christ is to acknowledge Him as Lord in spite of persecution and insults that you and I will face by doing so. Because when you do that, there is no space left for fear of man. When you openly confess Christ, you don't leave any space in your life for fear of man. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes, "Once we have done this, we will have an easier time living the truth and avoiding hypocrisy." How can we fear men when we know Jesus Christ is confessing us before the Father in heaven? It's not important that men praise our names on earth, but it is important that God acknowledges us in heaven. End quote. Our eternal destiny is at stake on the fact of our confession. If a person confesses, our Lord tells us here, Christ before men, the Son of Man will confess Him also before the angels of God. If you deny Him before men, you will be denied before the angels of God. You know, it's odd, perhaps in the first reading, to find angels, but angels actually are frequently associated with judgment in the New Testament. We find them both in Luke, but also in Matthew and Mark, in places that tell us that angels are witnessing the judgment. They are there representing the presence of God, but actually also being actually there. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, "The sure way to miss out on heaven is to deny Christ, as the scribes and Pharisees had done. But just as sure a way to gain hell is to make an insincere and superficial confession of Christ. Heaven belongs only to those who honor the Father by truly honoring the Son." End quote. I understand that this is not an easy road for many, in fact, for all who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those of us who are working in a very hostile secular environment. It's or an even openly anti-Christian world. It is not easy to openly confess Christ, but it is one that is marked for the follower of Christ to take. A genuine and an authentic believer will seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him before others. And fourthly and finally, completely depend on the Holy Spirit. He moves to the final point in this section as we respond to hypocrisy, and it is that we are to completely be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We are to honor God, first of all, to begin with, God the Father. We are to honor God the Son, and now it reminds us that we are to honor God the Holy Spirit. The Father must be acknowledged, one commentator writes, as sovereign judge and lawgiver, the Son as a sovereign Savior and Lord, and the Spirit as a sovereign revealer. The Father is the one whose holy law has been violated. The Son is the one whose death paid the penalty for that violation and satisfied God's wrath. The Spirit is the one whose revelation about the Father's law and the Son's death must be received. So some well-meaning believers then can ask, as it reminds us here in the verses that are in front of us, can they commit this unpardonable sin that will never be forgiven them? Look at verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Well, first of all, we are declared right and just and holy before God, not because of our works, but because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Secondly, if you have genuinely repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, then on the basis of God's word, you are a believer and you are saved. You are one of His sheep, as John chapter 6 and chapter 10 reminds us. But thirdly, if you are one of His sheep, then you are safe in His care. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 10, it tells our Lord as he teaches, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You and I, brothers and sisters, are secure in God's hand. But not only that, in verse 29, in chapter 10 of John, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." As a believer then, in fact, if you ask such a question, "Can you commit such a sin?" shows that you're concerned with honoring the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you've not committed this sin. What does it mean then to blaspheme? It means to reject the testimony, the Holy Spirit's testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only unpardonable sin in this sense is when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your hope for salvation. We are to depend and lean completely on the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We are to depend and lean completely on the Holy Spirit, knowing that in the most difficult and trying circumstances of our life, our faith in Christ will not be shattered, just like it says here, but we will be given what we need in the hour of our trials, even if it means standing before authorities and rulers. The Holy Spirit is within us and will teach us what we ought to say in that very hour. We are to depend completely on the Holy Spirit. So how do we effectively respond to hypocrisy? First of all, we have to have a genuine fear of God. We have to remind ourselves of the care of God. We have to openly confess the name of Christ, and we have to completely depend on the Holy Spirit. So first of all, warning against hypocrisy. Secondly, warning against greed. Chapter 12, verse 13 onwards. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Be aware," notice the word, "be aware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." From a warning against hypocrisy, our Lord now is teaching his disciples about greed. And a person from the crowd comes up, asks a question, and that gives him the opportunity to teach his disciples about greed. First of all, what greed is? It's an immoderate desire for goods. To have greed or to be greedy is to have an immoderate desire for stuff and wealth. While I was working on this passage, I'd initially titled this section as warning against covetousness. Some have translated the word covet there. In fact, the same word is translated as covet in Matthew's gospel. But the understanding, the meaning is greed. But what is the difference? Well, covetousness has to do with desiring what others have, and greed is just desiring stuff without any caution or limit. Both are sinful attitudes. Greed, in fact, is an unquenchable thirst for more and more because we think ultimately that will satisfy us. Sir Fred Catherwood, who is the son-in-law of Martin Lloyd-Jones, says this about greed. "Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can while we can, however we can, and then hold on to it hard." Greed. And so we find an individual comes to the Lord and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Apparently this man felt that the inheritance that he ought to have received has not come to him, and he wants Jesus to play the role of an arbitrator. Now, coming to a rabbi or a teacher was not uncommon in the first century. In fact, people constantly came to teachers and leaders and rabbis so that they would make a decision for them, especially when it came to family matters. So it was not very uncommon. And notice our Lord's response in verse 14. He reminds this person that he is not appointed as a judge or an arbitrator over him. He's no one to arbitrate this matter between him and his family, he says. But Lord seizes the opportunity and teaches his disciples about greed. He begins by telling them what it is that causes greed. He says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possession." What is the thing that causes greed then? Because verse 16 to verse 19. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He tells them what causes greed. What causes greed is a false impression, first of all, of stuff or possessions. A false impression of stuff. You know, we can sometimes tend to think that our life consists in what we possess. And so we gather and gather and gather things all our life. In the 2016 Golden Globe Awards in Los Angeles, Jim Carrey, the Canadian actor, was asked to present an award. And after being introduced, as he was coming on the stage to present an award, he was introduced as a two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. And the 53-year-old, or 53 at that time, seemed to be very tickled by the title in which he was introduced. And he appeared to improvise his complete speech after that. And so he began, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye." He goes on, "When I dream, I don't just dream any dream. No, sir, I dream about being three-time Golden Globe actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." An unbeliever knows that stuff and things and awards and rewards will not ultimately fulfill him. How much more a believer? First of all, a false impression of stuff. Secondly, a false impression of self. False impression of self. Ultimately, greed is a result of a heart that is corrupt and wicked. It forces you to focus on the present rather than the future. It has no concern for things that are eternal in nature, but rather is completely focused on that which is immediate. To illustrate this, we read the parable that our Lord then shares. Verse 16 to verse 19. Here's a rich man whose land was very productive. Notice, first of all, this is not something that was in his hand, but only in the hands of the one who created the land. The land was productive. Received a bumper crop. And when he sees the productivity of his hand, it is so abundant that he does not have enough space to put it all in. And so he decides to tear down the existing storage facilities and build bigger ones so that they can hold this abundant crop. Now, so far, things seem to be very normal. If you had a bumper crop, you would probably want to do the same thing. But notice the next thing that he does. He says, "I will not only build bigger barns, I will also say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." His response to the productive land was not, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your blessings on my life. How can I honor you through the stuff that you have blessed me with and that has come from your gracious hands?" But rather, it is to build more bigger barns so that he can live happily ever after. What arrogance, what nerves, what pride, what foolishness to think that your life is all about you. You know, there's an implicit assumption that your present condition is going to remain forever. Many times when we talk with folks that are in high school or in their early 20s just or in college, you get an understanding that they think that that's how life is going to be for the rest of their life. What a false impression of the of self there is. To be sure, wealth does give us certain comfort and pleasure. However, this comfort and pleasure does blur our view when it comes to looking at it from a long-term perspective. It can give us a false impression that things as they are now will remain that way even in the future. And that was really the problem with the rich man. The present comforts distorted his view of the future. And instead of depending on God, he's found depending on his possessions. Notice God's response to such false impression of self. But God said to him, "You fool," this verse 20, "you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" You fool, you've forgotten one thing. If you die tonight, all that you had pinned your hope on will be gone just like that, very quick. And good life then has nothing to do with being wealthy, but it has everything to do with having a relationship with God and doing his works. John MacArthur in his commentary writes, "The love of money has all kinds of deadly and devastating impact on you, but none more significant than the fact that it causes you to forget God." Aware of that dangerous reality, Egger wisely prayed in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I need, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" The rich man then had a problem with greed. And he thought that his life consisted in his possessions. He thought he was what he had. His greed defined him. His possessions defined him. And so then what is to be our response to this greed? How do we respond to greed? First of all, we begin with having a right assessment of self. Right assessment of self. Remember that your life is not about what you possess. The Bible, as we know, from a larger perspective, not covered here in this section we have, it does not forbid the possession of money. It does not forbid prosperity. In fact, in the Old Testament, material blessings were seen as a result of the righteous conduct of a person. Many of the men, even the men that we have studied last time, David, for example, was rich, materially rich. Job and Abraham, Jacob and Joseph, Boaz and so on, were rich men of God who had a right impression or right assessment of themselves. What it does condemn, though, is a love of possessions, is a love of money over the love for God. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So the scriptures do not forbid money, but it does forbid the love of money. Why? Because as soon as you love stuff, love money, or the one from whose hands you have graciously received it, your priorities are all messed up. And now goods become more important than the very giver of those goods. That's why greed is so dangerous as well. I've not been able to track the source behind this story, but nevertheless, it has an important lesson. Famed businessman, magnate, and philanthropist John D. Rockefeller, who lived from 1839 to 1937, widely considered as the richest American to ever live, was asked, "How much money does it take to make a man happy?" His answer, "Just one more dollar." Just one more dollar. What an insight into greed. No amount of wealth is enough for the person who is suffering with greed. We are to value then the giver over the gift and recognize that our life is not about what we possess. Matthew 6:33, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount reminds us that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are to seek those things that are to do with holiness and to do with righteousness. Those are the most important things. Firstly, then, a right assessment of self. Secondly, a right assessment of stuff. Look at verse 21. I'll begin in verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And in God's grace, God has gifted many of his children with the ability to make money. They simply know how to make money. Whatever they put their hands to, God blesses their efforts and they're able to make money. Now, many of them are here in this body of believers, and you give graciously and generously, and the body of Christ is blessed because of your gracious and generous giving. You have a right assessment of stuff. You are rich towards God, as verse 21 in the end reminds us. Those who are greedy are not rich towards God. But it's not just those who are financially wealthy who are to give. Every one of us is to be rich toward God. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of the example of the churches in Macedonia. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." What that means is, in spite of their poor conditions, they were giving and giving liberally. The Macedonian church supported Paul and the ministry God had given him in the midst of their poverty. So it's not just the rich who are to be rich towards God, but even those of us who are not rich financially speaking are to be givers. And the more greed controls you, the less generous you become. Constantly finding excuses for not giving. The less generous you are, the more it feeds into that greedy nature. And round you go in this crazy cycle. If you find yourself in this crazy cycle, as a believer, we have the option of returning to our God and to call out to him for help. And he does help. He forgives and he restores. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The more we give, the more we are being rich towards God, and the less and less the possessions control us. What then is the response to greed? It is first of all to recognize that life is more than the possessions, and that our life is not based, is not grounded on what we possess. But secondly and importantly, our life as a follower of Christ is to be marked by a generous spirit. How do you respond to greed? Well, you give, and you continue to give. We have to have a right, a biblical assessment of self, and a right and a biblical assessment of stuff. So, really, what did we learn today? First of all, two warnings against hypocrisy, and then warning against greed. We learn that hypocrisy is compared to the leaven of the Pharisees, and it is very foolish and futile to be a hypocrite. What causes hypocrisy is the fear of man. And the response then to hypocrisy is to have a genuine fear of God. It is to understand that this God is a caring God, that he provides. Thirdly, it is to openly confess the name of Christ. And finally, to be completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. We also saw our Lord's warning against greed. It's an immoderate desire for stuff, for wealth, for possessions. It begins by having a false impression of not only a self, but also the stuff that we hold so dear. Our response to greed always has to be to give generously. We have been the beneficiaries of God's grace towards us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In response to him, we are to give everything that we have. That is truly honoring him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word closely. We thank you for the warnings that are given therein. Father, we admit that we have not always been genuine and authentic. At times in our life, perhaps even some finding here right now, living a double life, having a smile on their face but heart far away from you. Oh Lord, draw them closer to you. And as John reminds us that if we confess our sin, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh Father, I pray that they would reach out to you in genuine repentance and faith. And Father, we also admit that many times we've held on to what we think belongs to us tightly without letting it go. And by doing that, we have let that, whatever that is, to have control over us rather than you having sovereign control over us. Oh Father, forgive us. Help us to be generous. Help us to be known as a generous church. Help us to be known as generous believers. I pray for the week that is ahead of us. I pray for many who would be in the workforce, in secular environment, and finding it difficult to stand for you. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them strength. Give them the understanding and remind them that you are with them. We thank you for the opportunity once again for going through your word, sitting under its teaching. Help us to honor Christ by obeying him. In whose name now I pray. Amen.